Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to look back at Matthew. Matthew is a book that's primarily written to Jews. Jew penned it down, wrote it to Jews about a Jew, about Jesus Christ. And he has come and he has been born of a virgin, as we've celebrated the Christmas season just recently, and been reminded of how he got here. But he didn't just come to be an example. He came literally to die. But he did offer the kingdom, and he genuinely, sincerely, and really offered the kingdom to the Jews, but he knew they would reject him. And as we've said, beginning around chapter 13, he starts slowly turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. And I want to kind of back up just a little bit from where we were stopped last time. But chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He said, who do people say that I am? What do they think about me? And they say, some said thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He asked them, who do men say that I am, those people out there? And they give some answers. They talk about Elijah, talk about John the Baptist, talk about Jeremiah and one of the prophets. And then he turns it to them and said, but who do you say that I am? After these some 2 years that I've been with you, or you've been with me, and I've been trying to teach you and show you some things and reveal myself and reveal the Father to you, what's your opinion of who I am? And Peter speaks out for himself and for the group and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and spoke back and said, well, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because the Lord, the Father, revealed this unto you. The spiritual truth is only received by the Spirit. It's not mathematically induced. It's not educationally transmitted to our brain. It isn't something physical. It's something spiritual. And anytime you get something from the Lord, you ought to thank Him for it. Anytime He opens our eyes to anything, we ought to thank Him for it. To begin with, we're spiritually blind by being lost. But then once we're saved, we desperately need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to spiritual truth. And then He says in verse 18, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, Peter, you're a little stone, I'm a big stone, and upon this rock, the big stone, I'll build my church. I'm so glad he said that. That does me good as a church member, that does me good as a church pastor, to know that it's not up to me, it's not up to us. Now don't misunderstand, our faithfulness and our service is vitally important, for God will use us to build the church. But Jesus is the one that's doing it. If we do the Lord's will, He will take care of the church. I'm so thankful for that. Now, the church He's talking about certainly is talking about what we might call the universal church, the entire body of Christ. But we find in that little dichotomies, little previews of the church in local churches. So I can say by this that Jesus Christ is taking care of True Gospel Baptist Church. I believe this church was ordained of the Lord. Through the years of this church, there's been a lot of ups and downs. There's no doubt about that from the beginning to today. But one thing for sure, God has manifested Himself and how He has definitely ordained this church, or it wouldn't even be here to begin with. But then Jesus says in verse 19, and I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He says, by the way, in verse 18, said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I tried to mention last time that the gates of any city are pretty much the place of power or authority. It's that section of the city where people meet, they congregate, they talk, they announce business, they conduct court. It's more or less what we would call like the city hall or the courthouse. It is the representation of the city. It speaks of the authority or power of the city. And Jesus more or less is talking about the power or the gates of hell. He's simply talking about the power of Satan. And he says that the power of Satan will not prevail against the church. In other words, all the power, all the authority, all the meanness, all the evil of the devil will be attacking the church. All the power that he can throw at us, he will throw at us. But Jesus said that power shall not prevail. The church will win. But also you can turn that around and say the church is attacking the devil and all his power and all his authority and all he can do to try to hold us back will not prevail. He's going to lose either way. But then he says in verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, the keys, as you will notice, if you got some in your pocket, it has the idea of authority. If you have the keys to your business, it means someone, either you're the owner or someone who is the owner, trusted you and gives you the authority to enter the building anytime you want to. You have the keys to your house because you have authority. You have the right. You are the owner or you have some type of authority to enter that building. And the keys to the kingdom has the same idea. Jesus said to Peter, I'll give you authority to open up the kingdom of heaven. I give you the authority to speak on my behalf. He used those keys to begin with in Acts chapter 2 when he preached at Pentecost. And there were about 3,000 Jews that got saved. He used those keys once again to open up the gospel to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. God showed Peter a vision of a sheep coming down with clean and unclean animals. And he said, kill and eat. And Peter said, oh, no, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God said to Peter, what I've called clean, don't thou call unclean. So he's saying by that, the Gentiles have the gospel open to them. To the Jew, a Gentile was a dog, was an unclean varmint. And the gospel was closed to them. But God has opened up the gospel, and now they're being preached to. Peter used those keys to the kingdom to preach. It wasn't his idea. To be honest, he probably didn't like it too much. If you read that in Acts chapter 10, he struggled with it. All his life he had been taught that the Gentiles are dogs and not worthy of the gospel or the message of the truth. And that's true. But he finally, God got through to Peter and said the gospel is going to be open to the Gentiles. So he turned the key on the lock and the gospel was opened up. And what Jesus is saying here in these verses is, I'm going to give you the authority, Peter, to open up that gospel. But it's not you doing it, it's me doing it because I'm giving you the authority. And then on through this, we find that he used the keys. And again, it wasn't something that he did himself. Again, verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, now, this is not near as difficult as it might sound. When you have keys, you have access to a building. You turn the key, turn the lock, open the door, and go in. Or you go out and lock the door. You have access to the building. You open it or you close it. And Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to give you the authority to bind. He says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Here's what he's saying. Peter and the disciples and us later on, you have the authority from heaven. I grant you the authority to be able to say to a sinner, if you'll repent, if you'll believe the gospel, if you'll accept Christ, when you do that, your sin will be forgiven. Your sin will be, hear me, loosed. And that's something great. That's something wonderful That authority did not come from Peter. Peter didn't have the right to tell anybody, if you say anything, if you do anything, your sin will be forgiven. That wasn't his authority. But Jesus said, I give you that authority. And if you loose it in heaven, it'll be loosened on earth, it'll be loosed in heaven. But he also, that that you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Here's what he's saying. You have the right now to be able to say to a sinner, if you reject the gospel, you'll go to hell. It will be, you'll bound, it'll be binding them. Boy, this is an authority that's amazing. It's simply saying the gospel can be opened and closed by the truth. And that's exactly what he's saying to Peter. And that's exactly what the truth says by way to us. We can say to a sinner now, if you'll accept Christ, if you'll do what he says and come to him and repent, he will forgive you. We can say to them, God will forgive you if you'll come on his terms. We also can say to that sinner, if you don't, there's no hope for you. If you don't, there's no other way out. If you don't, hell will be the result. That's exactly what he's saying to Peter. Look on verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Boy, this is a tough one for them. Again, people are wanting a Messiah. They're wanting a king. They're wanting a kingdom. They're wanting an easier life. They want Rome overthrown. And the more he does and the more his fame stirs and spreads, the more they want this king and the more they try to make him become king. So he finally gets to where he says, just don't tell anybody. You see, God is a God of order. And simply put it, it was not yet time for the kingdom. The Jews were already rejecting it. And Jesus was already turning away from the Jews. So it was not time for the kingdom. So he says, don't tell anybody, because the more you tell them, the more they'll want the kingdom. The more they'll try and make me become king. So he says about this issue, about this point, just sort of be quiet. To be honest, had the disciples spread through the country telling everybody what they knew about Jesus at that time, they probably would have done more damage than good because they were mixed up. They still expected a kingdom. They still expected him to be the Messiah, even at this late day. So the more they told, the worse they got things messed up. So he finally just says, will you just be quiet? Just don't tell anybody. Look in verse 21. Jesus begins to tell the disciples about the cross. Oh, this is, he's again turning from the Jews as a nation, and he's turning to the disciples, trying to prepare them for what's ahead. They believed he was the Messiah, but they didn't expect the Messiah they got. They didn't expect a Messiah that would die and raise and then later on come with the kingdom. So he's trying to teach them. He's trying to show them. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, had they listened to all that, they would have been okay. But around the last about six or seven words, they didn't hear a word of it. And be raised again the third day, they didn't hear that a bit. When he starts telling them about him being betrayed and misused and abused and killed, it was like their minds cut off, their ears cut off, and they didn't hear the rest where he says, oh yeah, by the way, I'll be raised again. They heard the first part, but missed the last. Again, he was the Messiah, but he wasn't the Messiah they expected. Now, he was doing exactly what was expected, by the way, by God. Remember the Old Testament sacrificial system where they sacrificed all the animals? Every one of those sacrifices, those millions upon millions upon millions of sacrifices, were pointing toward Jesus. The cross was not some last ditch effort that God sort of, it just, it sort of got slipped by him. He knew the cross. He planned the cross. He knew the Jews would forsake the Messiah. He knew how they would do, and he had the plan. So Jesus starts telling the disciples exactly what they had planned the whole time. It was difficult for them to understand. They could not contemplate their Messiah dying. They thought he was going to come and set up a kingdom. They thought he was going to come and set up a throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign and deliver them from Roman oppression. But this dying stuff, they could not understand it. They could not comprehend it. But Jesus starts telling them about his death. And he says it's going to happen in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the world. Now get this. The Son of God comes to what would be called the most holy place on earth. Instead of being received, he's rejected and crucified. It doesn't even seem possible, but that's what happened. And he comes to those elders and chief priests and scribes, and they deny him and reject him and put him to death. What they would call themselves super saints, the most spiritual people on earth, they thought were the ones that put Jesus to death. It wasn't the people out in the gutter living in sin. It was the religious bunch. And he's telling these disciples all about this, and they just cannot get it. They saw the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the chief priests and they saw them as spiritual people. And to hear that they're going to put the Messiah to death, they just can't contemplate it. But again, they didn't listen to the whole story. They didn't listen to the end of the phrase. Verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." It's really easy to rebuke Peter for rebuking Jesus. I mean, it really is. Because we're on this side of the cross, and we got the New Testament, and we know what they don't know. But to be honest, the Old Testament was full of scripture that pointed to the cross, so they had no excuse. But they were blinded to it, and Peter, when he heard Jesus talking about going to a cross or at least being killed, about dying, he said, "There is no way that's going to happen to you." Implied with that, he's saying, "I'll make sure it doesn't happen. They come after you, they'll have to come after me." And you find out later on that's exactly what he tried in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Far be it from thee, Lord," that phrase doesn't even add up. He's saying, "No, Lord." Well, Lord means you're the Lord of my life. Lord means your will, not mine. So saying, "No, Lord," shouldn't even be in the same sentence, but it was. And so it is with us. Many times we resist God's will because we don't understand it or it's not what we want. So he rebukes Jesus, and I believe, to be honest, he rebuked him for a good reason. I believe first he rebuked him because he loved him. He didn't want him to die. He loved Jesus and he did not want him to die. And that's one of the reasons why he rebuked him. He did not want what Jesus was saying to come to pass. He did not want him to die because he loved him. But I believe there was a little bit of a selfish reason why he rebuked him. That was because he didn't want to miss out on the kingdom. I mean, every Jew alive thought one day our Messiah will come and he's going to deliver us and get us out of this Roman oppression and make our lives easier. And finally, we're going to have some freedom, some liberty. Finally, all this bad stuff will quit happening. And when Jesus started talking about dying instead of taking over Rome, Peter thought, and the disciples thought, "What about us? What about no deliverance? You mean our life isn't going to get easier? You're not going to overthrow Rome?" So Peter rebuked him for a good reason. He loved him, but he rebuked him for a negative reason because he was somewhat selfish and wanted the kingdom to come. One thing for sure, what Jesus was saying was the exact opposite of everything they believed. Now, we need to understand that. Now, this can't happen because we've got the Bible. But what if somebody came to you and said, Jesus is not God? How quickly would you accept it? I hope you wouldn't reject it quickly because it is error. But here's something Jesus is telling them that is right, but it's completely opposite of everything they've ever believed. They are struggling with it. And that's why I understand Peter rebuking him, but Peter still does not have an excuse. Look at verse 23 and we'll see why he doesn't. But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Man, talking about from the mountain to the pit. Just a few verses before, Jesus is saying, Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because the Father has revealed this to you. And now almost the next thing that we know of that Jesus says to Peter is, get behind me, Satan. No, he's surely not calling Peter Satan, because he's speaking to the source of the voice. And the source of the voice was not Peter, but the source of the voice that said, far be it from thee, was Satan and not Peter. Peter had given himself over to the thoughts and the control of the devil. Doesn't mean he was possessed, of course not, but he was controlled. You do know we can be controlled by the devil. There's no doubt. Hang around for a little while and we'll all know that. The wrong thing happens, we'll find out if we can. And Peter was being controlled. He gave himself over to the control of the devil. And the devil's trying to do exactly what he tried to do in Matthew 4 when he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, hey, in essence, he says, you don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you the kingdoms right now. I'll give you a shortcut. So the devil's speaking through Peter now and said, far be it from thee, Lord. Oh, you don't have to go to a cross. You don't have to die. And then Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest or desirest or lovest the things that be of, that savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. They knew about crucifixion. History tells us that during the time of Christ, there's about 30,000 people that got crucified. It's a common thing. So when Jesus started talking about dying, and especially starting being talking about being crucified, those disciples said, no way. Crucifixion is for criminals. Crucifixion is for people who have done wrong. You haven't done wrong. Crucifixion is for people who are hated, and you surely are hated, but not to this extent. So Jesus rebukes the devil and says, really through Peter, you savor the things that are not of God but of men. He says, you're thinking like a man. A man says, dying, how will that build a kingdom? How will that help? Man thinks on selfish things. Again, Peter goes from one extreme to the other.
Yeah.
We do too so many times. But Jesus said, Satan, get thee behind me. He's in essence saying, get out of the way. Jesus had set his face toward like a flint toward Jerusalem. And nothing or no one was going to get him sidetracked. Look at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is starting to introduce the cross. And he says to his disciples, there's a cross in my future, and I must face it. I must bear my cross. But he says, that's not the only news. I have more news, and that is that there's a cross in your future. You will not necessarily be nailed on a wooden cross like I was, even though Peter did end his life. His life was ended that way. But Jesus is talking about a figurative or a spiritual cross. And he says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He's talking here about a true disciple. If any man come after me, disciple is a follower. Anybody can say, yeah, I love the Lord. Anybody can say, yeah, I know Him. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. Anybody can say, yeah, I follow Christ. But that's not necessarily true. A true disciple is one that shows forth, one that follows. In fact, that's exactly what he says to begin with. A true disciple is one who follows Jesus. There's about four different points Jesus makes in this verse that I'll try and get to tonight. He says, a true disciple is one that follows me. If any man come after me, come after me. This phrase, what would Jesus do? Started out pretty good, to be honest. But then, like everything else, it's just gotten mangled up. You see people with what would Jesus do, drinking beer and smoking dope and acting crazy, but they still got their little what would Jesus do bracelet or whatever. But what would Jesus do is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Follow me. In other words, do what I do. It's almost like Simon Says, or follow the leader would be better. Do what the leader does. Do exactly what he does. And he says, the true disciple does what I do. They live like I do. They talk like I do. They go where I would go, and they don't go where I wouldn't go. They react like I react. They think like I think. A true disciple is one that follows me, one that does like me. A true disciple, secondly, is one that denies himself. Look at, if any man come after me, number one, and let him deny himself, number two, deny himself. Now the world says, love yourself. You have a right, put yourself first. What do you want? What others want doesn't matter. What other people tell you doesn't matter. They have no right to influence you or suggest you what's right or wrong for you. You love yourself and do what you want to do. And unfortunately, that's gotten into the church world. You go to the Christian bookstore now, you find self-help for Christians, building self-esteem, self-effort, self-help, but the Bible says that we're to despise ourselves. Now, the self here is the old man, and there's nothing good in the old man. Paul said that we're not to have confidence in the flesh. Paul said that in me there dwelleth no good thing. He says, my old self is worthless. My old self's what gets me in trouble. We're to despise ourselves, our old flesh. Jesus said the true disciple is someone who denies himself, sees themselves as they are. I got a question. Do you see yourself as you are? I was talking with somebody before church and talking about I try to avoid mirrors now as much as I can, but it doesn't change the way I look. Avoiding the issue doesn't help me look a bit better, but we need to see ourselves as we are, and we need to deny ourselves. We should not love ourselves. Self wants its own way. Self cares very little or nothing for service, for suffering, for sacrifice. We need to die out to self. If you can be mistreated, neglected, ignored, or insulted, and accept it well and not strike back, you know a little bit about dying out to self. If your desires do not matter and your goals aren't important, you know a little bit about dying out to self. If you have set aside what you want in place of what God wants, you know a little bit about dying out to self. Jesus talked about denying themselves. It literally means to die out to self. If we're willing to suffer, if it's God's will, we know a little bit about dying out to self. If we're content with what God gives us and really are, we know a little bit about dying out to self. If we don't have the best house or the most expensive clothes or whatever, we know a little bit about dying out to self. I was invited to an anniversary party last night, and they had on the little invitation, former attire required. Well, I didn't like that much, but I understand they wanted it to be nice and fine with me. But one of the ladies that came from a church that I know well, and know the lady and her husband, and she had a really nice dress on. And when she came in, her and her husband, somebody asked, "Where'd you get that dress?" And she said, "Goodwill." And she just didn't bother her a bit saying Goodwill. And I thought, man, that's a nice dress. A really formal, conservative, really nice dress. And I thought, you know, that's what the Lord wants. And I'm not saying you have to go to Goodwill to buy your clothes. I'm just saying if you have to, and that's the best you can do, you ought to be glad, and that's fine. My point is this, we don't have to have the best. That's what I'm trying to say, awkwardly trying to say that. That's what dying out to self is. If others prosper and you don't, you know a little bit, and it's okay, you know a little bit about dying out to self. If you don't have to be recognized, and if you are overlooked, you know a little bit about, and it's okay, you're learning a little bit about dying out to self. When he comes first and you come last, you know a little bit about dying out to self. Self means me, and me shouldn't be first. He talks about true disciples first. A true disciple follows Jesus. Amen. Come after me. A true disciple, secondly, deny self. Let him deny himself. Thirdly, and take up his cross. The third thing about a true disciple is they take up their cross. Jesus said, "I've got a cross," but he says, "You've got one too." Now, a lot of times we say, a cross is, well, my mother moved in. My mother-in-law moved in, or got problems or troubles. And I understand that. But it's not really right. It's not completely correct. A cross is an instrument of death. And bearing a cross means we die. And I've just mentioned a lot about denying self, but he goes further here. Because crucifixion was for those who were guilty, those who were reproached, those who were shamed. When the criminal walked down the road bearing the cross, heading to his own crucifixion, nobody cheered him. Everybody was jeering and mocking because that person had done something so wrong they deserved crucifixion. They were shamed, and to be honest, rightfully so. Jesus says, when you're a true disciple, you can expect people to mock you like that. They won't understand why you're willing to carry a cross. They won't understand why you're willing to deny self. They'll think you're crazy. They'll wonder, why in the world are you in church on a Wednesday night? Why will you be back Sunday morning, Sunday night? They will think you're crazy. But he says, a true disciple is willing to accept that shame and go on anyway. Taking up the cross, being willing to die out again and accept the shame and the reproach and the condemnation of the world saying you're a crazy person, you're a crazy bunch. You see, the world doesn't understand the disciple of Christ. They think we're ignorant and crazy. But if they had what we have, they'd understand. And they'd know what we know is worth it all. It's worth the sacrifice. It's worth the giving up. It's worth the letting go. It's worth it all. Then the fourth thing about a true disciple is follow me. Let him take up his cross and follow me. You notice it starts with coming after him and it ends with following me. It means that we're walking with him. Luke adds a little bit to this. He said, take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a daily walk. A daily walk of saying, in the morning, Lord, I give you my day. Throughout the day, we give our time, our all to him. We're walking with him. We're following him. And we continue that throughout the day. Look in verse 25, and I'll probably quit. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall save it. In verse 24, Jesus talked about what a true disciple was. And he makes it very clear it's going to be difficult. There's no doubt. But in verse 25, he says, even though it's difficult, it's still the best. Even though it may entail sacrifice, and it will, it'll be worth it. And even though they may make fun of you, and they will, one day you'll be glad. Read it again. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. It's kind of like a bank account. You got that $6.33 in the bank, and how you spend that's up to you. You can spend it all on candy. You can buy Kit Kats if you want to. Or you can use that money for something that's logical, or you can save it for yourself. In other words, you can spend what you have on yourself or for something that makes sense, something logical. And he's using that as in our life. We have so much time allotted to us, and none of us know how long. You don't know how many years, how many minutes, how many seconds God's going to give you or me. We don't know. But we are daily spending our time. We're spending our life. We're spending our bank account. And every day we're spending it for ourselves or for God. That's the bottom line. That's what he's saying. And he says, whosoever shall save your life. Oh, I'm going to spend my life for myself. I'm going to use it the way I want to. It's my life, and I'm going to use it the way I want to. He says, yeah, go ahead. You'll lose it. You'll lose it. But he says, whosoever shall lose his life, give it away. In essence, give it to God. Every bit of what I have, every second of the day, every bit of my strength, every ounce of my intellect, all that he has given me in my bank account, I give to him. He says, when you lose it, you'll gain it. Does anybody know here, when you really serve God, it's worth it? To really find happiness, you don't grab stuff and things and make people treat you a certain way. You don't go after stuff to have really happiness and real joy and real peace. You give your life, and then you get those things. And that's what he's saying. If you want to save your life and spend it for yourself and do what you want to do, and you're selfish and others don't matter and what God wants doesn't matter, he says, you're going to lose it. You're not going to find happiness. But he says, if you'll lose it for my sake, if you'll give it to me, you'll find out what true life is. Modern religion says that God is a God who gives. Watch TV a little bit. Christian organizations, churches, that preachers say, God wants you healthy and wealthy, and he's a giving God, and he is a giving God. But health and wealth should not be our goal. God says, on the other hand, instead of giving you all the good stuff that the world really wants, I may give you suffering. I may give you pain. I may make you endure some things, but if you'll accept it, if you'll give your life to me, if you'll give your life to me and let me handle it, you'll find real life. You'll find real life. Well, I want to tell you, that's what we need to do, give ourselves to him, because we are spending our lives, and one day we'll spend our last. I'll think my last thought. I'll step my last step. I'll spend my last second, and my life will end. And how I've spent it will matter. And he says, if you want to know what it is to have true happiness and joy right now, spend your life for me. Don't try and save it and hoard it up and get all the gusto. He says, you'll lose it. Well, we've covered a lot of different things tonight. I really wanted to get to the transfiguration, but there's no way in the world I can do that and do justice to any of these scriptures. So hope you listened as fast as I talked. Let's stand together.